thank you very much for coming out this morning. Sarah, thank you so much for that session, which I heard quite a bit of through the partition. So, also, again, if anyone did not sign in, please make sure to do so. The sign-in sheets are on the refreshment table in the back. That we'll be able to follow up on ideas from this session today, and also let you know about further Midrashic Yom Rishon programs in the future. What I'm going to do now in the next 25 minutes or so is really more plant a seed for further thought regarding a section of Tanakh that most people don't ever get to see. We hear about the stories a little bit here and there in school, perhaps, and that's really it. Anyone here, I know there are certain exceptions here, but anyone here ever learned the Book of Daniel before? I know there are exceptions, because there are several of us learned it together right here in this room last year at Shari Shamayim. But most of us don't get to learn Sefer Daniel, the Book of Daniel, inside the text. And so a very brief introduction is required. The Book of Daniel itself may be seen as a work in two parts about Daniel as a leading Jew of the Babylonian exile, the period after the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash, is destroyed. The first half of the book describes his experiences with Babylonian kings and Persian kings, how Daniel tries to keep kosher even when he's living in the court of the Babylonian king. Getting thrown into the lion's den is probably the highlight of his career, certainly in terms of what we are familiar with. His friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah being thrown into a furnace for refusing to bow to a statue. And then the second half, roughly, of the Sefer, of the book, is a set of visions that Daniel has regarding the future redemption of the Jews and his tefillos, his prayers on behalf of the Jews. However, the first four chapters of the book may be cast in a different way, as the taming of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you say Nebuchadnezzar to a traditional Jew, someone who's somewhat familiar with Jewish history, Nebuchadnezzar is the sort of person whose name should spark revulsion. Nebuchadnezzar's name is never mentioned by the sages without an adjective afterwards, a descriptor of Nebuchadnezzar Harasha. Wicked Nebuchadnezzar. It's as though it's his second name, right? Moshe's second name is Rabbeinu, and Nebuchadnezzar the Havdil, his second name is Harasha, and with very good reason. He is the destroyer of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. He is singularly responsible for the murder of hundreds of thousands of Jews, if not more, depending on which account you read, of the devastation that surrounded the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Jews subsequently. He takes the vessels of the temple of the Beis HaMikdash for himself, and then we know about his descendant, the king Belshazzar, using it in a feast, and then subsequently Achashverosh, as the Medrash expands on Megillat Esther, on the Book of Esther, records Achashverosh using it in his feast, signifying the subjugation and humiliation of the Jews, that their temple vessels are now used for a royal feast of the Babylonians and the Persians. The Talmud has a comment saying there could be no joy in his lifetime. He's accused of horribly cruel abuse of the kings whose lands he conquered. Really, an all-around absolutely horrible human being and a dedicated enemy of the Jewish people. But today, I want to show you what happens after that in the four initial chapters of Daniel. So very quickly, I'm going to take us through the first three. What we're really going to look at is chapter 4, but you can't do chapter 4 without knowing something about chapters 1, 2, and 3. So in the first chapter of Sefer Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel and his colleagues captive. He gives them Babylonian names, signifying their captivity, that now they are to become Babylonian and members of his court. He tries to have them eat scraps off of his table. Daniel finds his way around it. But Nebuchadnezzar sees greatness in these young Jews, and he keeps them as honored members of his court. And those are the events, basically, of chapter 1. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that frightens him. He dreams, and he doesn't remember, he says. I don't remember what it was that I dreamed, but it was scary. And he turns to his advisors and his astrologers and so on. There's a whole long list of 7 or 8 different types of advisors that he has. And he says to them, tell me what I dreamed and tell me what it means. And he says, in the event that you don't, I will literally cut you up into little pieces. That's his warning. He's Nebuchadnezzar. He's not joking. That's his statement to them, and they, of course, don't know what in the world to make of that. For those who, for whom this is triggering something in your mind regarding Paro and his dreams, and you know, no one being able to explain it into detail, them his dream, you're right on the mark. Daniel calls upon Hashem's help, and he credits the merit of his ancestors as he explains the dream. And he says, you dreamed of a statue with a gold head, and then working his way down the body, parts are made of silver, and then of copper, and then a mix of iron and clay. And then that statue is destroyed by a stone. It's actually reminiscent of a Greek myth by a writer Hesiod, who talks about the myth of the ages, and each age is represented by a different metal or a different material. And that's actually before this ever happened. Hesiod is before the Babylonian exile. And so it's possible that this idea is in Nebuchadnezzar's head and sort of colors his vision and his dream, his understanding of the message God is sending him. But as Daniel explains it, the message is of successive empires. That the Babylonian Empire is gold, but it's not going to last forever. It will be succeeded by subsequent empires. There's some debate in the commentaries as to how to identify each empire, but taking it roughly, we could say succeeded by the Persian Empire, represented by the silver, and then the Greek Empire, represented by the copper, and then the Empire of Rome, represented by the clay and the iron. A lot of discussion about what that means, but we're doing this in 25 minutes. But the message is, Nebuchadnezzar, for all of your arrogance, your empire is going to fall. Because that's the way of empires. They rise and then they fall until the last empire, represented by the stone, is set up by Hashem, and that is the empire that lives with Hashem's vision, with God's vision of what this world should be like. That's chapter number 2. Well, in chapter number 3, Nebuchadnezzar takes his revenge. He creates a large golden statue that's meant to represent his kingdom, right? Gold in the first statue was the Babylonian Empire. So he creates a statue that is all gold. I have to assume it's gold-plated or there's something mixed in there. A statue that's all gold is not going to stand. Nonetheless, it's meant to represent his kingdom, and he demands that everybody in the kingdom bow before this statue in order to demonstrate their loyalty. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, three colleagues of Daniel, refuse to bow. Daniel personally appears to be out of town or exempt from the decree. But the three of them refuse to bow. They're thrown into a furnace. They survive being thrown into the furnace. That's the third chapter in Daniel. And that brings us to our focus, which is Perek Daled, chapter 4. If you take a look on your sheets, at source number 1, you get a comment that Don Isaac Abarbanel makes on this chapter regarding what happens here. V'hu chashav b'libo levatel ha'gzerah ha'elyonah ha'hi. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he would cancel, he would erase this heavenly decree, the decree that his empire will fall. He thought he would arrange the earthly empires so that they would be humbled and enslaved before him and his seed forever. That's his goal. By having everybody kneel before this gold statue symbolizing his empire, he is going to begin a process in which no one will be able to stand before him. All empires will be perpetually subjugated before the Babylonians. Whether he means that as a practical result of bowing to his statue, or whether he means this as some kind of an omen, they've all kneeled, therefore the dream is broken, is not at all clear, but he believes that he's going to achieve this effect. And because of this empty arrogance, it was decreed that he would be chased from human society, traveling like a wild donkey among the beasts. What are we talking about? The events of chapter 4. Take a look, please, at source number 2, which is actually a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar. This chapter, it's really chapter plus, because it begins at the end of chapter 3. Remember that the Jews were not the ones who divided up the chapters within Tanakh, so don't blame us for the fact that you have a story here that starts in chapter 3 and runs into chapter 4. It wasn't our idea. But this whole section is actually from a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar sends after the events of this chapter to all of the lands under his control. And when I wrote here in the beginning of source number 2 that it's JPS translation modified, I cut and pasted the JPS translation because it's available online, but I took out the untos and thous and so on to humanize it a little bit. I just didn't have the time to write my own translation from the start. But Nebuchadnezzar the king, this is how he opens, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders that God Most High has performed toward me. That's not what you would have expected to come out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. Something has to have happened in this story that triggered this change. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Sound familiar? Where does the line sound familiar from? Yeah. Tehillim, David HaMelech, Malchuscha, Malchus Kol Olamim, V'Mashalticha B'chol Dor V'Dor, which, remember that this chapter is part of the Aramaic part of the book of Daniel, so it sounds a little bit different, but it's the same words. He says in the Aramaic, Malchusei Malchus Olam V'Shaltanei Dor V'Dor. That God's reign is eternal, is from generation to generation. So that's how he starts out the letter that he is sending. What happened to this man, this brutal beast of a human being, that would have caused him to say this? Let's find out. The sentence that begins with the number 1 there. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and imaginings upon my bed and the visions of my head affrighted me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and I told the dream before them. So this time round, he has mercy on them. He tells them the dream. He only wants them to explain it. But they did not make known to me the interpretation thereof. They couldn't explain it to me. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. That was the Babylonian name that had been given to Daniel. Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Because the Babylonian God that Nebuchadnezzar worships, his name is Baal. So you will remember that there's a king, a successor of Nebuchadnezzar, whose name is Belteshazzar. It means Baal should protect. The Belteshazzar is a variation on that. And what he's saying is, this Daniel came in, who I've given the name of my God, maybe giving his own God, Nebuchadnezzar is giving his own God a little credit there, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told the dream before him, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret causes you trouble. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head upon my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached to heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, the fowls of the heaven. I didn't know you could do that with fowl. JPS did it, don't blame me. The fowls of the heaven dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. The term in the Aramaic for a watcher is ir, ayin yud resh. Irin is the plural that's used in the Aramaic. It means one who is alert. And it's a reference to an angel. The one who watches, the one who sees. So, Irin Kadishin, exactly. Those who sing Karibon will be familiar with it from Friday night. Much of Karibon is taken from the book of Daniel in terms of phrases. Because it's our source for a lot of Aramaic. Sorry? Well, it's the same root. Yes, absolutely. Same root. Remember that Aramaic itself is a child language of Hebrew and Arabic. So there's an awful lot that you'll see that goes from one into the other. I would have wanted to read this with the original Aramaic, but working with 25 minutes has certain restrictions. But it's available in your Tanakh. Behold, Irin, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus. He, meaning the angel, cried aloud and said thus. Hew down the tree. Cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruits, let the beasts get away from under it and the fowl from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, in a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's. Let a beast's heart be given to him. And let seven times pass over him. We'll come back to what that means. The matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High, Hashem, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it to the lowest of men. Even the one you think is the lowest may end up becoming the king. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, and you, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. It's quite the vision, right? There's a big tree which nourishes everyone, which shelters everyone. Who's the tree, clearly? I mean, we're not Daniel, but still, right? Nebuchadnezzar is clearly the tree, right? The tree should be cut down. And then there's a passage about leaving the stump in the earth and let his heart, the heart of the tree, presumably, be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let seven times pass over him. And thus it will be known that God gives the monarchy to whomsoever he chooses and takes it from whomsoever he chooses. That's the dream. Well, Daniel, you try to explain this to King Nebuchadnezzar. Keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar is a very dangerous person. So, sentence 16, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, we get that reminder again, was appalled for a while. Ishtomim kesha achada, as it is in the Aramaic, and his thoughts affrighted him. The reason he is frighted, say quite a few actually, is not that he's frightened by the dream, is that he's frightened by telling this to Nebuchadnezzar. Rabbi Yaakov Meidan, in his work on Sefer Daniel, points this out. There's a whole debate, classically, about whether Daniel is a chacham or a navi. Is he simply a very wise sage, or is he actually a navi, a prophet? And part of this feeds into that. If he's a navi, if he's a prophet, he's obligated to give his message over. He doesn't have a choice. Whereas if he's a chacham, then he can pick his spots and say things when he thinks it's going to be helpful and withhold things when he thinks that that's going to be helpful. And Daniel would prefer not to actually say this. He'd prefer not to have to give this message to the king. And so look at what he says. The king spoke and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation affright you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate you, and the interpretation thereof to your adversaries. This shouldn't happen to you, O king. What I'm about to say should happen to your enemies. Remember, who are the enemies of Nebuchadnezzar, though? The Jews. Can Daniel really say that? Can Daniel actually say this should happen to your enemies to him? So that bothers the commentators, and so the Medrash in Shmos Rabbah, Rashi quotes it here, says that what he actually did, Daniel, is mentally he turns to God when he says this. And so he turns to Hashem and he says, my Lord, the dream should be to those who hate you. He has to say this to Nebuchadnezzar, but he means it to Hashem. But he says, this is the dream. Sentence 17. The tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached to the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowl of the heaven had their habitation, it is you, O king, who are grown and become strong. Your greatness is grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, nevertheless leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, and a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Sentence 21. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass as oxen, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High, God, rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. That's what's going to happen to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. He compares him to an ox. The actual dream didn't mention anything about an ox. However, the ox is the largest vegetarian among the domestic animals that you're going to find, and he wants to give him this image of still being somewhat of power, even as he starts eating the grass of the fields, and so he says he should be as an ox. That's the image that Daniel is using here. And he says, this is going to happen. 23, and whereas it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be sure to you after you shall have known that the kingdom of the heavens do rule. The stump remains. Nebuchadnezzar, you will still be king. You're not going to lose your throne. You will be able to come back to it. Wherefore, and here's the key sentence, sentence 24. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by philanthropy, your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you know what you have to do? Give tzedakah. Go out and help the needy. And this is the way that things are going to get better. That's his advice. The commentators say that Daniel is criticized sharply by God for having done this, for having given him this advice. This was inappropriate advice for him to give. There are various explanations for why it was wrong. We'll come back to at least one of them, God willing, very shortly. But finishing the chapter, all of this in fact happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I am now summarizing 25 to 34. It happened to him. At the end of 12 months, he's walking upon the palace of Babylon. Kings walking on roofs get into trouble. The king spoke and he said, This is great Babylon, which I have built for a royal dwelling place by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. The word was in the king's mouth, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, that's it, Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom is departed from you. You've lost it. You will be driven from among men. And sure enough, he goes wandering out in the fields, in the forests. He loses, for all intents and purposes, his mind. The commentators tend to assume that he does not physically become transformed into an animal. He is still Nebuchadnezzar, a human being. But he's wandering out in the forests. He has forgotten who he is until such a time happens that he realizes what has happened. Sentence 31. At the end of days, after seven times, which we generally assume to be either seasons or years, parallel to the 7 years it took to build the first temple that he destroyed. So at the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my understanding returned to me, I blessed the Most High, I blessed God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, God's reign is forever, God does what He will, there is no one who can stay His hand, and now I understood it all, and I came back and became king again, and I extol God. That is the remarkable story of Nebuchadnezzar's punishment and ultimately his tshuva, his repentance. What I wanted to pick up on specifically in just a few minutes, and in terms of how this influences us in Elul as we prepare for Rosh Hashanah. First of all, the image of Nebuchadnezzar as a tree. Right? We compare human beings to trees throughout Torah. Whether you're talking about the warning about not cutting down the fruit trees when you go out to war and you lay siege, or whether you're talking about Yotam and his Mashal HaYilanot in the book of Shoftim, in the book of Judges, comparing leaders to trees, the tree image is a powerful one, but it's a double-edged sword. Because we are encouraged to view ourselves as shelterers and shepherds of others. But there's a flip side to being a tree. Take a look at source number 3, please. Don Isaac of Barbanel. He says, "V'her ulo sheha'adam eitz ha'sadeh." They showed him that man is a tree of the field. "V'shehu haya ka'oso ilan ha'gadol v'ha'gavah v'ha'yafeh." He's like that great, tall, beautiful tree. "Avol tzameach v'nifsad v'hechreach." But he has to grow, exist, and ultimately be destroyed. There's a second half to it. A person should not become arrogant in the power that he is as a tree, that he can shelter others, that he can provide fruit, because that's only part of the story. The second part of the story of the tree is to recognize there's also a deterioration that happens, and that's supposed to keep the person humble. Nebuchadnezzar's downfall is his arrogance. Right? He actually follows Daniel's advice and gives the tzedakah. That's the way the commentators understand what happened here. He gave the tzedakah. And for a year he was fine. Until he's walking out on the roof, and he looks out at his kingdom, and he says, this is great. Right? At the end of 12 months, so it was sentence 26, he's walking upon the royal palace of Babylon. Is not this great Babylon which I have built for a royal dwelling place by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? He becomes so impressed with himself, and that's it for him. That's lesson number one, is becoming too carried away with who we are. Lesson number two, of course, is punishment. If a person doesn't lower himself, God is going to take it upon himself to do it, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar. But in terms of tshuva, why would tzedakah be an appropriate form of tshuva, an appropriate form of repentance? Why would tzedakah work? Yes?
I'm just thinking that tzedakah is something, the idea of tzedakah is that money, what you have isn't wholly yours.
Mm-hmm.
It's not yours.
Right. That's for sure part of it. Yes? By giving when one is no longer as grand as they once were. Nebuchadnezzar's treasury once had this amount, and now it has less than that. True. Joyce?
Is the opposite of arrogance?
In the sense that?
In the sense that when you're arrogant, you're thinking of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You're thinking of others,
and add to that, you're elevating others. You're, instead of building yourself up, you're building up others. Take a look, please, at source number 4, Dan Isaac Abarbanel once again. Im haisa hagzera avur ga'avaso, if the decree was supposed to be because of his arrogance, hine im yikana la'avoda shpeilim imenu, if he will humble himself, serving lower people, v'hem ha'aniyim, the needy, tasur zos hagzera, the decree will vanish. Now he is putting himself at the service of others. It doesn't just mean giving tzedakah. It means going out to serve others. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to do, is to develop service. And that's, I think, also a message as part of a tshuva process, both in terms of correcting a particular wrong, finding out what he's done wrong and now righting it, but in particular, if a person is in that state of having held themselves as being better, they need to find a way to help others to feel better. They need to find a way to elevate others and lift up others. However, there's a catch. And the catch is Nebuchadnezzar's downfall in this story. And Rav Yaakov Meidan makes this point. I mentioned before that Daniel is criticized for giving Nebuchadnezzar this advice. So one school of thought is that he's criticized because Nebuchadnezzar deserves the punishment. He should not be spared for what he's done. He should go through the 7 years of wandering as a beast out in the forest and suffering whatever is involved in that. That's one take. But there's another take that Rav Meidan offers. He suggests it's because you can't paper over a personality flaw like that. Giving tzedakah does not correct his arrogance just like that. And that's the problem here, which is shown after a year when he's once again talking about how wonderful he is. Take a look at source number 5. The Medrash Tanchuma says, Pasach oza rasha otzrosav, v'chilek lem yud beis chodesh. For 12 months, he opens up his storehouse, he distributes his assets to the people. But after 12 months, what happens? Shachach oza rasha hachalom, he forgot the dream. V'hiskel etayel al-paltarin shelo, he begins to stroll atop his palace. Shoma kol hamon sakas ha'anim lefnei otzrosav, he heard the babble and the tumult of the poor in front of his storehouses. And Amar la'avadav, he said to his servants, Ma kol zashani shomaya, what is this? They said, those Jews, the paupers you exiled, they're demanding their support. And at that point he says, well, this is my Babylon. This is my great Babylon. I built this up. By what right do they have their, do they claim this? And how am I going to maintain my kingdom? And Hashem says, aha, you see that? What caused your peace all 12 months was the tzedakah you gave. You stop giving that. You stop benefiting others. Garnished. At this point, it's all gone. And at that point, he has to undergo the suffering. The point is that it's more than just a specific particular action that's going to affect tshuva. It's about personal change. It's about a process of self-examination. It's a process of growth that's far beyond the writing of a check that Nebuchadnezzar is doing, and it shows as his tshuva collapses. Rita.
Also, in giving, I think it's very important the intention behind it. Some people can be giving stuff that have a very arrogant attitude, like here, like I'm better, and maybe you even have that attitude. They don't talk about that.
Right.
That arrogance is still there, even though you're going through the action. Your intention and your state of mind is
right.
People are thinking, and then you've got to
right. we don't get a description of Nebuchadnezzar's actual deeds and what was going on and the way he gave, but it's certainly a concern of ours that one give in a nice way. So just to close it up, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar does get it. And that's, as Barbanel notes in source number 6, but you see it. He writes a letter to his kingdom to let everybody know what I did was wrong, everything that I did was wrong, and God is the mightiest. It is effectively the redemption of an irredeemable person, which is to me a remarkable, remarkable story that deserves much more than 25 minutes, or I've gone to half an hour. It deserves much more than that. But I wanted to at least start us thinking about this story, because aside from the particular lessons about arrogance, about the human being as a tree, and the two sides to that, and the lessons of tshuva, and about elevating others as a cure, a remedy for our own arrogance, all of those lessons are important. But to me, perhaps the most important piece of it is that here you have possibly the most irredeemable person in the entire Tanakh, and we're told that he actually goes through a process that looks an awful lot, in the end, like tshuva and redemption. So I think that the Gemara still describes him going into Gehenna, and there's a whole story involving that. He's not getting off free. But I think that's something for us to think about, because when people approach Rosh Hashanah, very often they feel like, you know what, I can't, I've tried for years to change myself, I've tried to get past things, and I'm just stuck in a morass and a rut. And if Nebuchadnezzar can change where he is, granted it took a lot, anybody can change where they are. It is definitely possible. And God willing, we will approach our Yom HaDin, our Rosh Hashanah, our Day of Judgment, with a mindset to look at what we've done right and build on that, and look at what needs changing and change that as well, and merit a Ksiva V'Chasima Tova, an inscription for a happy and a healthy new year.